And if you would take your Bibles this morning and open with me to 1 John. 1 John is located there near the end of the New Testament, to the right side of the Bible, to the very close almost of the New Testament. And we have found ourselves now in a series, purposely so, going verse by verse through 1 John for this season of about 90 days or so, about 3 months, time that it'll take us to work through this. And we're now there in chapter 2. And we're going to be looking this morning as we worship through the Word of God, as we worship the God of Holy Scripture. We're going to be looking to the text found in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Verses 15 through 17. We've titled the series, No. And the reason why we've titled the series, No, is simply because of this reason. It's because throughout this particular letter, you find that John the Apostle uses the word no about 30 times. And so what is his goal in this particular letter? And it's this. He wants us to know that we know with concrete assurance that we are the child of God. On the flip side of the coin, he wants every unbeliever to know without any shadow of a doubt that they are not the child of God, so that they could become the child of God. You see, you can't become a Christian until you first know that you're not one. And so it's extremely important for us to go through this series together and ask ourselves honest, sometimes very penetrating questions with self-examination and introspection. Are we indeed the child of God or not? And so we turn now to the text of Scripture before us, verses 15 through 17. Follow along with me as I read aloud and notice what the Word of God says. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. This morning I'm preaching on this subject. There is no such thing as a carnal Christian. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come now after singing the gospel, after we've been able to read Scripture together and pray together, we now come to the preaching of the Word. And we do so with a bit of humility. We do so with a bit of seriousness. Because it's this morning that we assemble here. And once this morning passes, there will not be another day like today. There will not be another day, specifically this day, in and of itself. Once it's gone, it's gone. And we're not promised tomorrow. So in one way or the other, all of us in this room are on the very brink and precipice of eternity. Some in this room will die within the next year. Others in this room will die within the next 5 years. Others in this room will be in eternity, either heaven or hell, within the next 100 years, every single person in this room likely will be either in heaven or hell. So what's said today matters. It has eternal significance. It matters more than the eclipse. It matters more than the fight that happened last night. It matters more than the songs and the entertainment and the things that we give ourselves to and our attention to. What will be said today matters. And there very well might be someone in this room today that's lost, who has never been saved, who has never come to the end of themselves, has never been to the very point where they realize that they have sinned against God, that they are standing under the judgment of God, and soon they're going to be under the judgment of God for all of eternity in hell. And it might be that this morning you have purposed, O God, this sermon to pierce their soul, to bring them to a place where they suddenly don't care about all of the things of this world, but they care most importantly about you, and they care most importantly about being reconciled to you. So this morning, would you accomplish in this sermon what you desire to accomplish? The upbuilding and the strengthening of your church here at Praise Mill, and also the salvation of unbelievers that very well might be here this morning. So God, now we ask that you would do this, and as the preacher, I plead that you would give me the words to preach, that I would not be standing here in my own flesh, but that you would help me to recall the things that I've studied and read, and help me, most importantly, to rightly handle Holy Scripture today. We ask all of this in the name of your precious, resurrected, ruling Son, King Jesus. Amen. Been now working our way through this letter for a number of weeks, and we have gone back and forth with this idea, reminding ourselves that John the Apostle is not the apostle of ambiguity. He's not the apostle of the gray area. He's not interested in just trying to get you in little gray areas so that you can talk about how many gray areas there are in life, and you know, you shouldn't really be involved in this gray area or that gray area, or maybe God is allowing and is, you know, allowing for you to be involved in certain gray areas. John is black as black and white as white, and he is very much interested in you coming out of the shadows, coming out of the gray areas, and being found in the very light of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. He wants you to know some things about him. And so as we read this letter, we see that John is not just talking about superficial things. There's theology here. He wants the churches in Asia Minor. This letter would have been sent from church to church in a circular fashion to different churches. And he wanted the churches to understand some things about God. By the way, when we assemble here on Sunday mornings, we want to know some things about God. I know what you were thinking when we were singing one of the songs that we were singing this morning. How archaic, how difficult, how strange. It doesn't sound like one of the pop songs that you hear on the radio. And can it be? You're going up and down and all this stuff. And all of you, and I'm sitting near the youth. I know what you were thinking. You were thinking, that's just odd. Why would we sing it like that? Well, I don't really care about how it goes up and down, down, down and all that stuff. I care about what it said. I care about what the message of the song was. So if Grayson can help us learn how to go up, or maybe we could come to choir and learn how to do some more of that, that's fine with me. I'm all for it. I'm all about, you know, learning how to sing better. Ron would appreciate that, I'm sure. He stands next to me. Here's the point. I'm most interested in what the song was saying. Did you see the part about the dungeon, flamed with light? My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And I don't care about the voice inflections. I care about the gospel. We want to know some things about God, but he also wants us to know some things about our own selves. Specifically, are you a Christian or not? Fanny Crosby, years ago in another old hymn, said these words, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood." That's more than just once saved, always saved. That was rich in theology. Born of his spirit. You can't be born again unless the Spirit of God would prick you and cause scales to fall from your eyes. And then and only then can you have blessed assurance. And then and only then would you desire to sing about blessed assurance. And then you can say, this is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. So do you have this assurance that we're talking about today? In the mid-1990s, researcher George Barna, he was startled with what he discovered as he was surveying churches and asking questions about the church, asking questions about people who claim to be a Christian. And he was asking about the things of the faith and the gospel, all right? And so he was very much startled. This is back in the mid-1990s, as he's asking questions about the gospel. It was simply this. This is what he came to understand early on during all of his time of just research and asking and surveying the church. Here's what he found at the end of the day. All the surveys, just take them and lay them all out on a desk and just look at each one of them across the board. This is what he discovered. That about half of all adults who attend Protestant churches on a typical Sunday morning are not Christian. That should get our attention. And the reason this should get our attention is because that was in the mid-1990s. And a lot of those people that he was surveying then have already had children who have grown up in the church. And some have walked away from the church. And we ask questions, why would they walk away from the church? Because they were looking at a false gospel that was taught to them by their parents. And in particular, and I'm not going to disconnect the pulpit from this problem this morning, superficial, shallow sermons with a false gospel sprinkled in there. And therefore, they leave their family, they go to the college campus, and then they disappear. That's why Vody Bachum in his book, Family Driven Faith, says 70 to 88% of teens who profess Christianity walk away from their faith by the end of their freshman year of college. How could it be? Well, because they are not being taught the gospel. It's not that they fell from the faith, it's that they never had the faith to begin with. That's why Billy Graham said years ago that he thought about 85% of those who attend church on a regular basis are on their way to hell. W.A. Criswell said that he would be shocked if 25% of his church was actually in heaven when he arrived. Now, that's a shameful thing to think. Pastoring people, largest church during his time in America, First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. And he would be shocked if 25% actually made it to heaven. A.W. Tozer once said that he thought that 90% of all church members were lost. They were unconverted. They were unsaved. So when we think about that, that's the reason when we come to a text like this morning, we just need to be honest. We need to lay aside all of these trivial cliches, all of this, I got saved when I did this, or when I prayed this, or when I said this, or the preacher told me I was saved, or Billy Graham sent me a letter and it made me feel that I was saved, or I got dunked in water so I must be saved, or I come to church occasionally so, Pastor, I should be saved, right? No. Lay aside all of that, come to the Word of God today, and then let's just ask the question, are we genuinely saved or not? So the first thing we look at this morning is this, a command regarding worldliness. A command regarding worldliness. Or you could flip it and you could say a command regarding holiness. But he doesn't use the word holiness, he talks about worldliness. So we're going to use the negative sense. We're going to use what's actually in the text of Scripture. Do not love the world or the things in the world. This is a clear imperative. This is a command. This is a command to be obeyed, not a suggestion to be considered. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, I want you to listen to what D.A. Carson says. D.A. Carson is also the one who penned the book that we've been going through, The Prayers of Paul in Sunday School, and he preached at last year's G3 conference. I want you to listen to what he says here about holiness. He says, people do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. When we start talking about texts like this, do not love the world or the things in the world, immediately there's an awful lot of people in the church that want to start throwing tomatoes at the pulpit and saying, well, you're just a legalist. Well, friend, I want to encourage you just to look at the Bible, because this is not my opinion. I didn't come here today to tell you what my opinion is, because I don't think you really care what my opinion is. I hope that you would care most importantly what the Word of God says. And you are mandated as a follower of Jesus Christ to be separate from the world, not engrossed in the world. You're to be like a ship on the ocean. You're to be in the ocean or on the ocean, but the ocean's not to be in you. Like a submarine goes under the water of the ocean, but those sailors don't want the ocean to be in the submarine. And that's the way that we should see ourselves as a Christian. John Bunyan once said it this way: sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love. We must not play with sin. You don't want to play with sin. Your little boy's out in the backyard on Saturday afternoon, comes in and says, hey, Mom, I found something in the backyard. Oh, yeah, what's that? Well, it's a snake, and it has a tail, and it's rattling. It's really cool, Mom. Can I bring it inside? You'll say, well, sure, just bring it in and throw it down in the living room, and we'll just sit around and play with the snake. No, you immediately rush to find whatever object's near you so that you can take the head off of the snake, because the snake is deadly. It's poisonous. But how often it is that we flirt with sin. We allow sin to get so close to us. We wink at it. We flirt with it. We give it our attention. And here the Apostle John says, do not love the world. Before you will ever fall in love with the world, you have to start winking at the world, looking at the world, being saturated and just finding yourself just overwhelmed with what the world has to offer you. So let's talk about what the world is. The word here is cosmos. It's used in the Bible many different times in the New Testament, and it means different things depending on the context. It could be talking about planet Earth, or it could be talking about the whole of humanity, or it could be talking about certain aspects about the unbelieving, sinful rebelliousness of the world. In this particular context, it's absolutely clear that John is not talking about planet Earth, the sod, the dirt, the Georgia red clay. He's talking about the rebelliousness and the rogueness of the unbelieving world that's dominated by the devil. That's what he's talking about. And so we're not to love that system, that worldly system, that worldly system that stands in opposition to God. Listen to what Paul Washer once said. He said, in America, in typical American contemporary evangelicalism, stop there, that's us in many ways, we have a great majority of the people claiming to be Christian, but they are living like devils. But because they claim to be Christian and they identify themselves with Christ and yet live like devils, God's name is not praised because of them. God's name is blasphemed because of them. What does that mean? That means that when someone says, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Christ, I'm a believer, when they say, I'm a child of God, when they put at the bottom in the footer a little nice Christian cliche or quote, trying to secretly tell people that they're a Christian, or even boldly just put the gospel at the bottom of the footer of every email, when we put it on our bumper stickers, when we put it on our Facebook status updates, when we wear Christian t-shirts and we say, I'm a Christian, but then we talk like the world and live like the world and love the world. Listen, people hear that and they see the inconsistency and they blaspheme your God. You cause them. Not only are you blaspheming God, but you're causing others to make fun of your God. Oh, yeah, some God he must be. You remember what they said at the foot of the cross? Oh, yeah, some God you must be. If you really are the Son of God, then why don't you just commission a whole band, a myriad of angels to come down and just take us all off the cross. Some God you must serve, not even capable of being sovereign over your tongue. But he created the whole world, right? And we want people to believe that because it's true. So our lives must speak the gospel. Second of all, we see the word love. Again, the word love is a common word in the New Testament. It's used many different times, and the context tells what it actually means. It could mean brotherly affection like Philadelphia. It could mean some type of divine love. It could mean some type of love of well-being. But the fact of the matter is simply this. In this case, this word love is being used in a different sense. It's being used in the sense of someone is loving something or someone in hopes of gaining some type of pleasure from that thing or from that person. So in other words, you love in hopes of gaining something from it. So loving the world is this. I love the world because I want to get pleasure from the world. I love the system of the world because I want to have that pleasure that it brings me. But it's temporal pleasure. And even an unbeliever knows this. Even an unbeliever knows that it's temporal pleasure. It's going away. And it's not nearly as satisfying the next time and the third time and the fourth time. So then you have to just kind of move on and get another thing. Unbelievers love the world because they hope to find pleasure in the world. The natural man does not love the things of God. They do not love God because they love the things of the world. The unsaved man loves the things that God hates and hates the very things that God loves. The lost person has no anchor for his soul. His life is a perpetual, endless pursuit of worldly pleasures. Do not love the world or the things in the world. The things in the world would mean all of the things that this world has to offer you. Now, when we read this, don't go in the wrong direction and say, well, that means I'm not allowed to enjoy my house or my car. I'm not allowed to enjoy, you know, some type of piece of clothing or apparel or anything like that. That's not what he's saying. Very specifically what he's talking about just loving things and making things of this world idols. Idols. And so you don't want to love the world and the things that are in this world in the sense of making those things idols. You can make your job an idol. You can make your car an idol. You can make your house an idol. You can make anything in this world an idol to you. John MacArthur, in his sermon on this very text, said this. He says, the world is hostile to godliness because it is dominated by carnal ambition, pride, greed, self-pleasure, evil desire. Its opinions are wrong. Its aims are selfish. Its pleasures are sinful. Its influences are demoralizing. Its politics are corrupt. Its honors are empty. Its smiles are fake, and its love is fickle. That's what the world has to offer you. So questions to consider. Do you love the world's music more than you love the songs, hymns, and spiritual songs that are saturated with the gospel? What do you love? I mean, I'm not trying to put anybody on the spot this morning, but I'm just asking you individually, not what your neighbor loves or what you think that they love, but sir, I'm asking you very specifically, what do you love? Do you love the world? Do you love the world? The world's lyrics? Appeasing. And how appeasing they are, because they want you to just go out and they want you to just do whatever you want. No boundaries. Just go and do what you want to do. Just be a free bird. Live life. Do what you want to do. You only get one life. And is that type of thing appealing to you? Is the world's music, the world's lyrics, the world's beat, the world's jam, is that your jam? Is that your beat? Is that your lyric? Is that what you love? Or you might not like that. That might not be on your iPod. I'm pretty sure it's not. Just pretty sure it's not. But with a little bit of work, it might be on your iPod. With a little bit of TLC on that song, it could be there. You see, it's just a simple question. What do you love? Are you always being drawn to the things that this world has to offer you? Do you find yourself sitting in movie theaters where you're just laughing and just soaking it up, all the things that the Lord Himself hates? Now, this is not a sermon about do this and don't do this. But I'm not afraid to just throw it out there and say, we need to examine things before we go sit in theater. I mean, I've had to walk out of far too many movies that I've started finding technology to help me before I ever pay for it and go there. I mean, just this past week, it's so uncomfortable. I'm sitting out there in Villa Rica. I'm somewhat not really ashamed to say this, but I was at the rodeo in Villa Rica this past week. And there's a lot of humor to be seen. I mean, just there's a show that's happening, and then there's another show that's happening too, if you get the drift. The clown, he's one of the sub-aspects of the show. I mean, people come to watch the cowboys jump off of their horse and try to wrestle a little cow to the ground and lasso and ride bulls, but then there's the clown. And he comes out and he's introduced as the four-time world's greatest rodeo clown or whatever else that's on his resume. And he starts throwing out all these little, these little jokes. And I'm sitting there and I have four children. And I'm like, I don't even have enough hands to start putting them over the ears because I can see where the joke's going. And I'm just looking at my wife like, but you know what was most disturbing to me? Here's what's most disturbing to me. Is that right before they start throwing out those carnal, sexual innuendos in form of jokes, in countrified jokes, and everybody's laughing about it, is they had the audacity to pray to God right before the rodeo and ask for God to provide protection for everyone in that arena. And then they turn right off after praying, in the name of Jesus Christ. And then start throwing out those types of jokes. I told my wife, I said, I just want to go up to the announcer and just ask, now listen, do us all a favor. Before you start getting into those jokes, next time, just don't pray before you do it. Please don't use Jesus' name. She said, well, it was the clown that was telling the jokes. I said, the announcer and the clown are on the same team. They're working together. You see, here's the problem. That's become so normal to us that it's just so easy. It's just so normal. Oh, Pastor, don't get all stirred up about a little rodeo clown. Are your friends people that love God and are strongly rooted in the context of a local church and love God supremely, or are they people of the world? Do not love the world or the things in the world. Do you love your local church and your church members? Do you find yourself praying earnestly through the week, or do you find yourself dreaming, spending more time dreaming about what this world could give you? How much was the lottery this past week? Does the thrill of winning a lottery and dreaming about how you could spend that money? Oh, I would give God a certain amount of that money, Pastor. You don't understand. Does the flirtation of having the world's riches, almost everything that this world could offer you, is that more heart-fluttering than having God? Who created the world? You see, that's the direction that we need to be pointing. Gold and diamonds and jewels and things that this world has to offer, they don't compare with God. That's why Mark 8:36 says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" So when you see, do not love the world or the things in the world, you're saying, well, I don't. But you have Jesus saying things like, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and then lose his soul? Think about James, the brother of John, who was killed by a sword for following Jesus. Think about Peter, who history tells us was turned upside down on a cross, was nailed to a cross, and died on a cross upside down. For what reason? For following Jesus Christ. Take John, church history tells us, was put in a large basin full of boiling oil and miraculously survives it. So then he's banished off to the island of Patmos. For what reason? And that's the one who wrote this particular letter, by the way. For what reason? For following Jesus. You take someone like James, the brother of Jesus, the leader of the church at Jerusalem, who was thrown down from the pinnacle of the temple and did not die, about 100 feet. And so they dragged him out of the city and they clubbed him to death. For what reason? For being a follower of Jesus. You take Nathanael, he was whipped to death with a whip in Armenia. Andrew was crucified on a cross in Greece. Thomas died in India after being stabbed with a spear. Matthias was stoned and beheaded for following Christ. And Paul, we all know, came to the end of his journey in Rome and was beheaded. Why? Following Jesus. And now in America, we are so insulated from that type of persecution. And here's one of the great reasons. It's not because we just have the bravest and best soldiers and military on planet Earth. I'll tell you why. I believe that the church in America has not received the unleashing of the persecution that we see elsewhere. I believe it's partly because of such a great military that's God's blessing on this land so that we can preach the gospel and be a catalyst to the world. Second of all, the reason the church in America today does not have the unleashing of the persecution that we see in other pockets of the world is because the church in America has tried to become such a friend of the world. That's why. But yet we see here it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. So this is the command. Second of all, we see a condition. Not just any condition, but a condition that should make us tremble. Because notice at the end of verse number 15 what we see. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, here's the condition, the love of the Father is not in him. Plain and simple, black as black, white as white. If you are here today and you claim to be a follower of Jesus and you have a heart that's dominated by the world, here's what the Word of God says to you today. You're not a Christian. Whatever you may be, you are not a Christian. James 4:4, in the New Testament, we see this. We see, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Makes himself an enemy of God. Don't be an enemy of God. So what exactly is John trying to labor here? He's laboring this point that the condition is, the command is clear. You are not to be in love with this world or anything in the world, but if you are, then you cannot have two thrones in your heart. There is one, and either the world sits upon that throne or God does, and there's not room for two to sit upon the throne of your heart. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. What does James say in James 1:8? A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. So how do you avoid being a double-minded person that's self-contradictory? Here's how. James 4:8 goes on and says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You see? So if you're here today as a genuine Christian, but you find that you've been flirting with the world, you find that you've been very flirtatious with the world, you find that you've been allowing the heart to be open to the world and the system of the world and the rogueness of the world and the rebelliousness of the world, then there's hope for you. The hope is this: draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. The condition is quite clear. The love of the Father is not in him. So you can say that you love God, put it on the back of your car, you can put it on social media, you can wear t-shirts, have bracelets, you can even tattoo it on you if you want to. But if you are in love with the world, even your tattoo is skin deep. So is your testimony. And what you need is you need a heart transplant, because you have no love for God in your heart. Can't have the love of the world and the love of God at the same time. And it's extremely difficult to extract it. You can't do this just by coming to church on Sunday. Here just a week or so ago, my youngest son decided to take motor oil and just fill up his little truck that's out there in the yard. You know, his little truck needed some gas, and he thought maybe that would be good. So, you know, he took the lid off of that motor oil, and 10W30 went all over the concrete there in the garage and all over as he filled up his gas tank, which was the back of the truck. And he got in and started motoring his little way around the driveway. There was a stream of motor oil all the way down the sidewalk to the front. Well, that's really difficult in several ways, especially when you have your house on the market and you would like to actually sell it. And, you know, people are going to come over, well, what's all this? You know, oil everywhere. Yeah. So I decided I would get it out. Well, you know, if I take a pressure washer, that's certainly going to work, right? So about 10 times pressure washing this whole area, you know what I'm left with? I'm left with oil stains. I mean, it looks good when it's wet, and I go in and I'm like, I think that worked this time. Go out the next morning, look at it. Nope, that didn't work this time. So I decided that something more had to be done. So I poured bleach all over it. I pressure washed it again with bleach. Still didn't do it. So when my wife left, I said, I have an answer. I went and got gasoline. And I poured it all over the whole thing. And I went inside and got a lighter. Because you know what happens when you have gas and you have fire and you put them together? It burns whatever's there. I lit it up. It was on the concrete. And you know what happened? It worked. Because fire burns and consumes. And then I got the pressure washer, and I had to work the black off of there a little bit, but it came up. The point is this: you can't just come to church on Sunday and ease your way into the faith. You can't just give a little money here and there and call yourself a Christian. It's like me trying to just get out there with a little, you know, just some type of little push broom type of thing, some brush with some soap suds, and try to clean up the sidewalk. It will not work. And you can come to church every time the doors are open, and then you'll be like my pressure washer or CJ's pressure washer, and you'll be like, yeah, I'm really doing good now. Look, I sing in the choir. I'm really involved, so I must be a Christian too, right? No. You're still going to have that stain there. It takes something far more than religion to take away the stain of your sin. It takes Jesus Christ's blood to take away your sin. And unless your faith is rooted in Christ alone, then you're dying on the hopes that your baptismal certificate or coming to church occasionally or giving money or singing or serving or doing whatever or being really super involved or memorizing some Bible verses is actually going to be enough to impress God. God is far removed from being impressed with humanity. The only thing that he would ever accept and be satisfied by is the death blow and the crushing murder of his son on a cross. And you have faith in his blood sacrifice as the sufficient payment for your sin. That's it. So are you a Christian? The final thing we see in this text is we see a caution. We see a command, a condition, and now a caution. In 16 and 17, the caution is quite simple. It's a caution worthy of our attention. Notice what he says in verse 16. He says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." A caution about the world is this. The desire, the word desire here is a particular Greek term that actually can be translated lusts. The lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life. The lusts, the desires, the appetite. That's what he's driving at here. This particular word, desire or lust, is used 38 times in the New Testament. But get this, only 3 times out of those 38 times is it in a positive light. The overwhelming majority of the cases this particular word is used, it's used in the negative. And what's he saying? If you have lust for the things of the world, specifically here he says, lust of the flesh. What does that mean? The word flesh here is talking about the carnality of this world, the depraved system of this world. You ever been on a diet, came off of a diet for a short time, or maybe you've been on a diet for about maybe a week or two, and you're just feeling like, man, and so you say, okay, here's my built-in break day right here. And then all of a sudden you wake up that morning and it's like, everything downstairs in your house that's bad and every single restaurant up in Douglasville down Highway 5, you're thinking, I could just eat the whole menu. Ever been in the lust of the flesh, the desire of the flesh is that type of craving for what the world has to offer you that's outside of godliness, that's outside of purity. The world loves murder. That's why we see such a legalized abortion system. And we see murder celebrated in video games and movies the way we do. And in songs and in the entertainment outlets. The world loves sexual misconduct. That's why we see such a violation of marriage vows and marriage covenants and homosexuality and various other deviations from God's plan for human sexuality. That's why we see the world in love with money. The massive amount of personal debt that people have and carry, along with a passionate, successful system that we call the lottery system. You have a mountain of debt, personal debt for each individual, and a successful lottery system. And that's how we know America, in particular, the world is in love with money. So notice what he's saying here. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, all those sinful cravings, and second of all, the desires of the eyes, the things that God hates, the things that God says you're not allowed to partake of, and you find yourself being attracted to those very things. Do you remember in the Garden of Eden, do you remember when Satan came to Eve in the Garden of Eden? What was the very first thing? Did the serpent come up with a piece of the fruit and say, hey, listen, I saved you some time. I know that tree that's way over there. Remember that tree that, yeah, right in the middle of the garden? You know, the one that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil it's the forbidden tree with the forbidden fruit, right? Yeah. Well, listen, I saved you some time, so I just picked a few things off of the tree and brought it to you so that you can eat. Is that what happened? No, yes, I'm not sure. No, that's not what happened. What did he do? He slithers up, he starts talking to Eve, And he says for her to look at the tree. So before she would ever have it in her hands, she must first start looking at it with her eyes. So the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, Lot, before he ever moved into Sodom, did what? He camped out and looked toward Sodom. He was looking to the city before he ever moved into the city. And when he exited the city, Sodom was in him, and it was in his wife, and it was in his children. You see, looking to things and playing with it, flirting with it. Why do you think that right now attorneys tell us that on divorce papers, in their office, written down in black and white, the word Facebook comes up so often? Why do you think? Well, because they're playing games with their eyes before they ever violate their marriage vow. It starts with their eye gate, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. That swagger that you see people walking around with when they're walking down a broken road that leads to destruction, and they're walking around with a haughty arrogance like, yeah, I got the world. I got the world's stuff. Man, I'm enjoying it. Life is good. You see that? Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. And what does he say at the end of verse 16? For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is what? Is not from the Father, but is from the world. So when people use arrogant speech, haughty speech, lying tongue, deceitful tongue, slanderous tongue, prideful and arrogant that they're just boasting in all that the world has to offer, right here in the Bible, it says that that is not from the Father, but it's from the world. Now, when he says not from the Father, but from the world, he's using the word world there synonymously as if he's saying it's from Satan, because the god of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. And so the system of this world is dominated by the evil one. So that's the caution about the world. And then verse 17, finally, we see the caution about eternity. Notice what he says. He says in verse 17, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. This world is passing away. Soon it's going to be gone. Soon it's leaving. This world is passing away. This world will one day have a funeral. And everything that you've flirted with, that's flirted with you, that you've given yourself over to, will be gone. It will not last forever. It's temporal, fleeting, passing away. And yet we find that John the Apostle says this caution about the things that you find that you love in this world. They're going away quickly, but then he gives another caution by ending this paragraph by saying, whoever does the will of God abides forever. In other words, if you don't do the will of God, you will not have eternal life. You will perish. That's the language of the scriptures. A.W. Tozer said it this way: we must face the fact that many today are notoriously careless in their living. This attitude finds its way into the church. We have liberty, we have money, we live in comparative luxury. As a result, discipline practically has disappeared. What would a violin solo sound like if the strings on the musician's instrument were all hanging loose, not stretched tight, not disciplined? It would sound horrible. So it is with a life where one says, I'm a Christian. They sound like a train wreck. They look like one in the world. They're misrepresenting Christ. Perseverance in the gospel is absolutely necessary for someone to inherit the kingdom of God. And I'm here to ask you a question today. Are you persevering in the faith, or are you persevering in the world? Is your life dominated by the world, or is it dominated and ruled by God? So now you love God, and this is your story, and this is your song. Do you remember Demas? If you do a word search, if you just go to some, pull up your app on your phone, teenagers, if you go home and get on your computer, and you just search for the name Demas, you will find something very interesting. You will find that he was one of the inner circle of the Apostle Paul. By the way, the Apostle Paul is like the preeminent apostle, and he is the towering giant of the New Testament. Outside of Jesus Christ, I believe the greatest Christian to ever live. Now listen, the inner circle, the inner team of the Apostle Paul had many different individuals. We talk a lot about Timothy. We talk a lot about different individuals. But Demas is named among that group. He's named among the group. But get this. When Paul came to the very end, after Demas served in various ways, labored with him in service, a lot of these different things, and then Paul comes to the end of his life, and he knows that very soon his head's going to be chopped off. So he writes one final letter. And what is that? It's called 2 Timothy. It's in the Bible, in the New Testament. And you know what we find at the very end, the very last words that we see coming off of the pages of 2 Timothy? We see this particular verse. 2 Timothy 4, 9 and 10. Do your best to come to me soon. He's talking to Timothy here. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. What a way to end the last letter of your life. Timothy, you've got to preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. All of that, yeah. And then comes to the very end, and then you have this particular horrible testimony of Demas. Once engaged in the church, once a leader in the church. But if all we have to go on is this very verse, if this is all we have at the end of Demas, this is what we're left to believe. That Demas was once a leader in the early church and a missionary companion of the Apostle Paul, but died and went to hell. And I'm asking you, someone that's not ever been a part of the missionary team of the Apostle Paul, never been entrusted and examined with intense examination of an apostle, and believed to be the real thing, and then entrusted in the life of the church, but then at the very end departed from the faith in love with the world. So it seems, unless he repented, he's in hell today. Why? Did he lose his salvation? Did he fall from the faith? Friend, he had religion, but he did not have salvation. And my question for you before we leave this room today, my question for every single one of us in this room, and I don't care what office you hold, and I don't care how you serve, I don't care how long you've been a member of this church, it is my passion today to put us all in the same place, the same line, toe it, and ask this question. Am I a Demas? Am I a Demas? Am I a Christian? And if you're not a Christian, if you would repent of your sins today, if you would turn to Christ, the one who died on a cross, was buried, and rose again the third day, proving that he is the Son of the living God. If you would turn to him, if you would confess that to him, if you would call out to him and say, I don't have anything to offer you, God. I know you're not in the deal-making business. I can't possibly impress you with my church membership, my attendance. But I need you today to have mercy on my soul. If you would talk to God and give yourself to God and cast yourself upon His mercy today, that very same God who created the entire universe would hear that prayer and He would have mercy on your soul and He would save you. But I am passionately pleading with you today to just not get up and casually walk out of here. It might be that after we sing and after the final announcements are given and after the benediction is offered, it might be that you just need to sit quietly at your pew and not talk about what the buffet in Douglasville has to offer you. But where you might need to go sit somewhere in a private room, like a Sunday school classroom, and get all alone and get real honest with yourself. Because I'm going to preach some of your funeral within the next 365 days. If statistics are true, over the first 7 years of my ministry here, I will preach your funeral likely in 365 days. I might do it in 7 days. The first year of my ministry here, it was one a month. Miss Brenda said she was thinking about moving her membership during that year. It might be you. What I'm telling you today matters for all of eternity. So this series for 90 days is important. You just might need to go home and not go out to eat and just sit alone in your living room and open 1 John and read 1 John and read 1 John and read 1 John and ask yourself this question: am I a Christian or am I a Demas? If you need to talk to someone right now, I'll be happy to talk to you. Our pastors would love to talk with you. If you know, I don't need to go home. I know right now, I need to be saved. I need to talk to somebody. Then why not right now? Just come. We would love to talk with you, to take you someplace and sit down with you and open the Bible and counsel with you about your soul. Are you a Christian or a Demas? Let's stand and pray together.